And invite you to open that treasure that we've just sung about, to open your scripture, open your Bible to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, and we'll be reading the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 13. You'll remember last Lord's Day, we began to look at this passage together. As model missionaries for the modern malaise or apathy of the church today. And last time we looked specifically at how at the beginning of the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, the Bible lays out for us a model of the church at worship. Now, this is where missionaries are sent out from, a church upon which God's grace has been poured out, a church of prayer, a church fasting, a church that is devoted to seeking the Lord's will and purposes. And so we want to continue to think about this this model for us today. And so Acts chapter 13, hear now the word of the Lord. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word tonight. And Lord, as we have sung together, that your word, the Bible, the scripture, is a precious treasure for us. But Lord, we also know that to know the preciousness of this word, Lord, we are dependent on that work of your Holy Spirit, even in this hour, as your word is preached, that we would have ears of faith, hearts of faith, to receive this word as it is indeed the very word of God, and that we would take it to heart, and that we would go forth into our Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday to live this word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we were thinking together last time as we came into this passage of Scripture about the modern malaise of the church, or the modern apathy of the church. And just this past week, there appeared on a news site an article that a journalist had posted that was entitled, "Christians in the East Lose Their Lives, But Christians in the West are losing their souls." And I don't know if you saw that or not, but there's a news writer who had been, he said, recently invited to attend and give a reflection at a prayer vigil at a church in Maryland. It was a prayer vigil, a prayer time for the persecuted church and persecuted Christians. And this is what he wrote. The church was hoping that 150 congregants would come. They got about three. To be fair, there was some bad weather that afternoon, and it was on a Friday night when most people would rather be relaxing on the couch or going out to a nice dinner with their spouse. There are a million reasons, a few of them even legitimate, he writes, why you might not show up to something like this. But it was sad all the same to see the bare pews and to hear a couple of speakers deliver beautiful and impassioned pleas to an empty church. At the end, they collected donations for a Christian school in Iraq, but nobody was there to give anything. Before the vigil, I remember saying to my wife that every church in the country ought to do something like this at least once a month. Now I know why they don't. I've come to believe, he says, that our disinterest stems not only from the general apathy that defines Western society and the Western church, but from moral cowardice. To face the plight of our brothers and sisters is to face ourselves. To see these Christians who would rather be shot dead in the desert than renounce their faith is to see our own faith as a shabby, pitiful, hollow imitation. To see Christians who would risk their very lives to go to church and preach the gospel is to question why we will do neither of those things, even though we're perfectly free and able. We cannot confront these truths of ourselves, he writes, so we will not confront the truth of Christian persecution. We've submitted to the forces of darkness. We have bent our knees in homage to Satan, and the enemies of the faith haven't even fired a shot to induce our surrender. Satan knows that we've become numb in our comforts. Our faith is stagnant and stale. We don't cling desperately to God. Satan does not want us to be jolted out of this stupor, and he has no doubt instructed his legions accordingly. The persecutors of the church in America have quite an easy job. For them, the strategy is clear. Put down the gun, drop the machete, don't scare these people, don't make martyrs of them, don't give them any hint that there's a war going on and the fate of their souls lies in the balance. Let them be arrogant and self-assured. Let them push out any thought of their own mortality. Let them enjoy themselves. Let them have their spiritual indifference and let them dress it up as positivity and hopefulness. Let them have it all. Fluff their pillow for them even. Turn on the TV and hand them the remote. Feed them, pamper them, pleasure them. Give them everything their hearts desire. Don't appeal to their fear. Appeal to their lust, their laziness, their gluttony, their vanity, their pride, and their boredom. And watch them drop like flies. Wow. There's somebody who has a conviction about the church. There's a word for what he's describing in that article just from this past week, I think. And it is the word, I think, malaise. That is, as he uses it, apathy. It means to be unfocused. It means to be comfortable as the church. Now, we saw last week that such was not the case with Barnabas and Saul here in Acts chapter 13. Not the church in Antioch. That was not who they were. And by God's grace, that's not who we are here at Sovereign Grace. That's not the case where, remember, we saw there in Antioch that God's grace was evident in their lives. Barnabas came there, he saw it. And he encouraged it and fanned it into flame and said, Saul, come here and you instruct these folks for a year in the faith. And that's what Saul did. And the result was, as we saw last time, a very diverse congregation, people from all over, different colors, different cultures. But they are united in the worship of God. They're united in setting aside time devoted to God and fasting and prayer. And it's out of such a church upon which God's hand is blessing and his grace is upon that the Holy Spirit draws Barnabas and Saul and says, I want you to go out on this mission. I've got work for you to do. And that's what happens to a church that, you know, is evident. God's grace is there. It becomes clear to that church the Holy Spirit has work for us to do. And so these are our model missionaries for a modern malaise. And we saw the model foundation was worship. They were in prayer. They were fasting. They were devoted to the ways of God. They were drawn near to Christ so that the Holy Spirit would send them out. The second thing we see here in this passage as the missionary journeys begin is that we have really a model confrontation. When you have Barnabas and Saul go out with the gospel coming out of a grace-filled church, sent out by the Spirit, immediately there is a confrontation that happens here in the scripture. So verse 4 says, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. You remember, this is John Mark that we were introduced to earlier in the home of Mary. And so the picture here is that from Antioch, Barnabas and Saul go to the port of Seleucia. They head out onto the Mediterranean Sea, and they sail to Cyprus. The east port of Cyprus is Salamis. And as they get to Cyprus, they establish a pattern that we're going to see in the rest of the book of Acts, when the apostles go with the word of God, where do they go first? The Bible tells us that they first go to the synagogues. Why was that? Well, because, of course, in the synagogues, you had folks who were familiar, an audience that was familiar with the scripture, familiar with the promises of God. And so they go to those first who had the scripture, who had the promises. And they go there because throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of Romans, we're told that the good news of the fulfillment of those promises are meant to go to the Jew first and then the Gentile. Over and over again in the book of Romans, Romans 1 and 2 and 15, that's what the Apostle Paul relates to us. The gospel of God for the Jew first, those who had the promises given to them, and to the Gentile. Both receive news of the gospel being fulfilled. And so after preaching in these synagogues, we're told that they have their first encounter with a Gentile who has an attendant named Bar-Jesus. This is what we read in verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who is with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And so they come across this Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now that, of course, is a word and a name that means son of the Lord saves. Son of the Lord saves. Son of Jesus or Yeshua. He is the attendant upon this proconsul named Sergius Paulus, the governor of Cyprus. The Bible says an intelligent man. And isn't it interesting here? The Bible says that this man on Cyprus, intelligent man, has invited Barnabas and Saul to come to him so that he might hear the word of God. Now, that's important because it says to us that, first of all, that as these missionaries go out, that somehow, in one sense, God has already been going before them, so that there is a Gentile on the island of Cyprus calling for them to come and to hear what? Well, to hear a message from God, you see. So God's already preparing on the island of Cyprus someone who has a desire to hear, not simply a message from men, but to hear a word from God. Friends, Christian missions is a lot of things. It involves a lot of things. And for our missionaries in Uganda or in Haiti, involves a lot of things. They need to buy a house. They need to set up a teaching for their children. They want to minister to the people in their neighborhood. They might provide physical help and diaconal aid and all these kind of things. But the heart of the Christian mission here in Acts chapter 13 is Barnabas and Saul going to somebody who calls them to give to them the word of God. You see, that's the heart of the Christian mission, to convey the truth of God as he's revealed it to us in his word. Now, in opposition to that word that this man wants to hear is Bar-Jesus, son of the Lord saves, is his name. And the Bible tells us that this man was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, here's the thing. Here in this beginning of the missionary journey, we have a clear confrontation between two different messages, two different words. On the one hand, there is the divinely revealed message from God, the Word of God that Barnabas and Saul are called to bring. It's the word about man's salvation. It's centered on Jesus Christ, on his death and his resurrection. And on the other, there is the word of a false prophet who wants to turn this Gentile, Sergius Paulus, away from the faith. Now, friends, this is important because this is providing for us a model confrontation of what's involved in the Christian mission. That is, people like you and I, like Barnabas and Saul, who are devoted to making known the Word of God. But as we do that, and as God prepares those in advance to hear that Word of God, there is a confrontation here in Acts 13 between that Word that saves and the Word of men seeking to draw people away from the faith and away from Christ. And it's a necessary confrontation that you and I face as witnesses for Christ, because we bear the Word of God, which comes into conflict with the word of men. Now, have you ever thought about this, I know you have, this image that the Bible gives to us in Ephesians 6:17. It gives us this image, right, of the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. And I wonder if you've ever thought about this, that why isn't it that the Bible gave us and the apostles and the Lord, why didn't the Lord give us a different image of the Word? Why the Word as the sword of the Spirit? You know, that Hebrews 4 talks about divide and cuts to the heart, right? And divides. Why not, for instance, why doesn't the Bible say the Word is like a sheath, right? You know, a sword goes into the sheath. Why isn't the Word a sheath that absorbs the message of the world, right? The Bible could have been called that. Why isn't the Bible described as a puffy cloud? The Bible is the puffy cloud of the people of God. It's without substance, and it just disappears into the world, compromises with the world. Why doesn't the Bible describe itself as a digital recorder, like we have here, that simply records the message of the world and then plays it back for the world to hear? That's not how the Bible's described. It's described as a sword because the Lord knows that when the Word of God comes, it will come into conflict with the word of men. And this is important because imagine, let's say, you are an army in the old days that was equipped with the sword and the shield. And so as you're about to go into battle, you say, well, I don't like to fight. And so I know our enemy has a sword, but I don't like to fight. And you're in the Roman army, let's say. So let's all lay down our swords and let's get our wives to bake cakes. And so instead of going, you know, they're coming at us with swords, we're going to come at them with cakes. Or think about it like this. Think about the church, right? We've got the sword of the Spirit. What about we put down the swords and say, let's go fight with, have you seen these things? They're in every store. Let's fight with a fidget spinner. Have you seen these things? Every store has them. And I think in some ways, boy, that fidget spinner really, I think, doesn't it describe our culture? And in some ways might describe the church. In its malaise, we have the sword of the Word of God. It comes into conflict with the Word of men. We put it down and we picked up something we can just fidget with in our apathy. as the church, not accomplishing anything, not ready for battle, right? Not ready for battle. Now, of course, that's ridiculous. You'd never do that because you know that the enemy is certainly not going to put down his sword and pick up the fidget spinner. So you hold on to your sword. There's a conflict. Saul knew this, verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. That is, fixed his gaze on Bar-Jesus. From now on in the book of Acts, Saul will be known as Paul, and Paul is going to be taking the lead. You may have noticed that at the end of Acts chapter 12, we had reference verse 25 to, and Barnabas and Saul, that is, Barnabas comes first. And in 13 verse 2, we have reference to the Holy Spirit setting apart Barnabas and Saul. But from here on in the scripture in Acts 13:9, it becomes Paul, and Paul will take the lead in this ministry. It will be Paul and Barnabas, and Paul will speak powerful truth in this conflict between the Word of God and the Word of men, which seeks to draw men away from the truth. And this is what he said, verse 10, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" That is important. He says to Bar-Jesus, right? The son of the Lord saves. He says, you are not the son of Jesus. You are the son of the evil one. You are not serving God. You are not a friend of righteousness. You're an enemy of all righteousness by trying to pull this man away from faith. You are not a servant of plain truth, but you are twisting and turning to oppose the way of life. And he was doing the opposite of John the Baptist, you may have noticed, right? John the Baptist was one who proclaimed to make straight the way of the Lord. But enemies of the truth and the words of men, when they come in conflict with the Word of God, the Bible says they make crooked the way of the Lord. They make it difficult so that you can't see your way. You know, John the Baptist wanted to lay out the way for the Lord. So the Lord would come and there'd be a people prepared to receive him. Bar-Jesus, Elymas, the sorcerer, as he's also known, wanted to make that all crooked and draw people away. And friends, sadly, as Paul says in the book of Philippians, as he said it with tears, even now, he says, there are enemies of the cross of Christ. There are folks in our country, there are folks in America, and there are folks, sadly, and we say that with tears, right, in the professing church in America that put roadblocks in the road and seem to make and try to set up all these difficulties for people coming to faith in Christ. How do they do that? By saying that Christ is not the only way, right? If Christ is not the only way and the only truth and the only life, and any road you choose spiritually leads to God, you're making the straight way of the Lord crooked. No one's going to come to faith in Christ, friends, of course, right? If we tell them, or the church in America tells them, it doesn't matter what you believe. Who would come to Christ? Nobody, you see. It's turning them away from faith. Or by saying that believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior doesn't change anything at all in your life. Oh yes, I've believed in Jesus, but my life is exactly the same as it always was. I still curse, still swear, but I'm saved. But knowing Jesus hasn't changed anything in my life. That's turning people away from the faith. Someone would say, you mean to tell me that this whole Christianity hasn't changed you at all? You're not more like him? Well, then why bother? Right? And making the road crooked, saying Christ doesn't transform us and doesn't change us. But you notice what's going on here. The Bible says that in this confrontation between the Word of God and the Word of men, both are simply, both Paul and Bar-Jesus are demonstrating the truth of Jesus, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Elymas, Paul says to him, is full, verse 10, full of all deceit and fraud. In other words, that's where his heart is. But likewise, the Bible says, Paul, in verse 9, was filled with the Holy Spirit. You see. So here's a model confrontation for the mission of the church. There's someone in Cyprus that God's already working there, creating this desire to hear truth, to hear the word of God. Barnabas and Saul come. You and I come as sovereign grace. And the Lord brings them into our life. And we come with the word of God, because that's our mission, to bring that word. But there are others that are seeking to take them away from the faith. And what kind of confidence do we have that the Lord is going to do a work in that situation? This, the Bible says, Paul, as he brought that word, was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And friends, this passage from 1 John, which is such a dear passage to the church when we think about this conflict between our message of Christ and the message of the world. Remember 1 John 4, it says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, like Bar-Jesus. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it's coming, and now it's already in the world. You're from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Now that's important. So here's this model confrontation of the word going forth. But the word going forth from Barnabas and Paul, who are themselves filled with the Holy Spirit. And as they go forward, they know and are convicted that the Lord within them is stronger, more powerful than Bar-Jesus or Elymas or whoever might come into conflict with the truth as it is in Jesus. And so, friends, they, like us, I'm sure, went forward with great courage to fight the good fight. God's word and spirit will prevail. They were spirit-filled, word-proclaiming. And we need to remember that in God's calling to us for the work that we have to do. We need both. We need to have the truth of God's word, and we need to be those who are filled with his Holy Spirit. These things in the Bible always go together. The truth of his word and the empowering and enabling of the Holy Spirit of God. And that is what confronts the world with the message of Christ. But it is a message more powerful than the message of the world. Quickly, the last thing we see in these model missionaries is a model expectation. So we can see a foundation here in worship, a church full of grace. We can see a model confrontation as missionaries, as a Christian church. We have a word to bring. It will come into conflict with the word of men, but greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And we also have a model expectation here. That is, there should be a faith that God will accomplish his purposes through our bringing that word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice what happens here. Paul, by the Spirit, rebukes Elymas and actually brings temporary judgment upon Elymas and judgment of blindness. This is what the Bible says, verse 11. "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand." Notice how the Bible speaks here. Notice it speaks in verse 11 here about the hand of the Lord. Hand of the Lord here in a temporary judgment upon this man who's seeking to lead others away from Christ. Earlier in the scripture, early in the book of Acts, in fact, in the church of Antioch, we read about the hand of the Lord upon the church in Antioch. But it was the hand of the Lord in blessing, in grace. And so what we have here, friends, this image of the hand of the Lord is simply the image of the powerful presence of God, either upon his people to bless, pouring out his grace, or in judgment upon those who reject him and who oppose him. And here there's a judgment given upon this man. He becomes temporarily blind. The Bible says that a mist comes over him, a darkness comes over him. And throughout the scripture, of course, this image of darkness and a mist, these are all images that are, as we've seen in the Gospel of John, all images that are meant to teach us that this outward mist and outward darkness is always reflective in the Bible of this inward darkness and this inward mist, that clearly this man Bar-Jesus is in a mist and in a darkness in his heart because he cannot see Jesus for who he is. And he will not embrace him. In fact, he wants to turn people away from him. So his judgment is fitting, that is, to the state of his heart. And so physically a mist comes over him as the apostles bring, as Paul preaches the truth and brings the truth to bear. Now, friends, don't miss this. This is, the Bible says, the true condition of those who oppose the word of God. This is symbolically, this judgment upon elements of our Jesus is really describing for us the true condition of this man who would oppose the gospel of Jesus. It's like he is in a mist. He is in darkness. And he cannot see the truth. John would tell us he cannot see the signs of who Jesus is. And friends, this is why we must bring the message, the Word of God, to those, first of all, who know their Bibles. We must, first of all, bring the message. Remember, Paul and Barnabas, they go to the synagogue first because these are the folks who had the promises, they had the covenants, they had, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and Noah and Adam. And they go into that synagogue because and they need to preach Christ because these folks know the scripture, but they don't know yet Jesus, and they haven't embraced Jesus as actually the one whom all that scripture they know is pointing ahead to. But that's no different than the church. Because, friends, it's possible, right, to be in the church and to have all the, to know our scripture, but to never have really embraced Jesus as what it's all about, right? That it's not about ritual, and it's not about ceremony, and it's not about doing this or doing that, but it's about seeing Jesus as the one whom the whole story of the Bible is all about, our Savior who died on the cross, who rose again, and who is coming again in glory. And so we preach the Word of God to those who know their Bibles. And we preach Jesus to those who've never heard, because we're convinced that unless God's hand is upon us, by His grace, by His Word and Spirit, we all live in a mist and in darkness. And we need the Spirit to reveal the truth of Jesus to us. It's not nice to be in a mist, to be in darkness. I don't know if you've ever been. Have you ever driven in a thick mist? I see my wife smiling. I don't know you know what I'm going to say? You know, sometimes she just knows what I'm going to say, even before I say it. It's amazing. I remember on our honeymoon, we were driving back from Prince Edward Island. We had gone from Ontario all the way out to Prince Edward Island for our honeymoon. We drove there. Wonderful time, and then we wanted to get back because we hadn't opened our presents yet. So we had a great time. We thought, hey, we want to get back home, right? Kayla and John, you know what I'm talking about here, right? We got all these presents, and we're thankful for them. We wanted to get back. So we're driving through Maine and New Hampshire. I can't remember which state it is. It's in the middle of the night. We wanted to get home, so I think I was driving through the night. I can't remember. Lisa's asleep. And I'm driving along, and there's this terrible mist, and there'd been a lot of rain, and there's mist, there's fog, And I'm trying to, you know, keep my eye on the line so that I stay in the right on the right side of the road. And we're driving through this mist and this fog. And then all of a sudden, the mist and fog clears. And all of a sudden, I see a moose running down the middle of the road. in front of me, and I swerve, and I think at that point Lisa woke up. I'm not sure. I think she did. And I tell you, as I'm driving down, the moose is in the middle of the road, and I'm sure he did this. I'm sure he looked back. I think that's what happened. He looked back at me. It was very odd. I swerved. I see the moose. I see the road. And we didn't hit him. And so, you know, there was great danger there. But as soon as the mist clears, the fog clears, all of a sudden, here's this danger in the road. But I also saw the road. And was thankful that we could, continue on the road safely. But friends, this is what the Bible describes of Elymas, Bar-Jesus, symbolically, and in this punishment. It's really reflective of his state of heart, that he's in this mist, he's in this darkness. He doesn't see Jesus for who he is, and as a result, he wants to keep others away from Jesus too. And so as the gospel comes to Elymas, the Lord, by the word, is working also in his life. In his life, the preaching of Christ is accomplishing God's purposes. For some, the hearing of Christ will harden them in opposition to the gospel. And they will be enemies to the cross. And as the word comes, their fierceness and opposition seems to grow in this conflict. But for others, verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Does that strike you as strange? You notice what the Bible says there? The proconsul believed when he saw what happened, being amazed at the teaching, right, of the Lord. It doesn't say that this Sergius Paulus was all caught up in the judgment against his attendant, and that's why he believed, and that's what he was amazed at. He saw what happened. He saw, the word of God coming. He saw his attendant trying to keep him from faith in Jesus. He saw this temporary judgment coming on his attendant. But the Bible says that what brought him to faith was that he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. He was amazed at the instruction, is what that word means. He was amazed at the doctrine. He was amazed at what this meant for who Jesus was as his Lord. He was amazed at the teaching. You see, when he heard and grasped the Word of God and its teaching, we can imagine much would have been said. Maybe teaching about grace and forgiveness and the teaching of mercy and Jesus as Savior and Lord. The Bible says he was overwhelmed, he was amazed, and he believed. Amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Friends, this is where God wants you and I to be, you see. When people come to faith here in the book of Acts and these model missionaries go forth and the conflict is there, but there's also this expectation, there's this faith in the purposes of God that yes, those who oppose the gospel sometimes will become more hardened in opposition, but also that people are going to be amazed at what we believe, and they're going to be amazed at the teaching, they're going to be amazed at what we actually confess about Jesus. That, though we were sinners, this Jesus came as the Son of God and died on the cross for our sin. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's amazing. That's an amazing teaching about the Lord. And we don't know all the teaching that amazed and thrilled the heart of Sergius Paulus, but we do know that it led him to believe in Jesus and to love him and to confess him. Friends, this is why in our evening worship services we read our confession of faith. Ever wonder why we do that? Why do we have a confession of faith? Why do we have all these doctrines? Friends, because as we read these doctrines, that's not just an exercise for us to know our confession better, but it's so that we'll think about, wait a minute, how are we saved again? Wow, I'm amazed at the Lord and the teaching of the Lord. You mean to tell me that God saves me, but then He also by His Spirit works in me so that I actually do what is good and pleasing to Him, though I'm a sinner at heart? That's amazing. You mean that God is making me more into the image of Jesus Christ, that I'm a new create? Boy, that's amazing about Jesus and about the Lord. Friends, there are plenty of churches in our country that have hymnals and sing wonderful hymns, right? But they're not amazed at the Lord. They just sing the same songs. There are plenty of churches in our country that have confessions of faith, like the Westminster Confession of Faith. Sometimes they're tucked under a chair. Sometimes they're gathering dust on a bookshelf somewhere in a church building. Whole books filled with teachings about what Jesus and what the Father's done, but they're not amazed. They're just books. They're just books sitting there. And friends, there are churches in our country and around the world who have the Word of God, right, in their homes, Bibles, filling shelves maybe. Maybe they read it too every day, teaching about Jesus, but they are not amazed. They're not amazed. They're not amazed at what He's done. And they don't believe in Him, you see. But not Sergius Paulus, you see. He was amazed at the teaching of the Lord, at the wonder of who Jesus was, and he believes, you see. This is a wonderful passage, friends, for us. It is a model missionaries for our modern malaise, our modern apathy. The foundation, friends, is in a church committed to God, committed in worship, among whom the grace of God is evident as they seek the Lord and they know that God is calling them to a work. And they are confident to take the word of God, even though they know it will bring conflict with the words of men. But they go forth with the message of the word of God, with the message of the gospel, in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, knowing that He who is in us is greater than he that's in the world. And as such a church goes forward, they go forward confidently, expecting that God is going to do amazing things as He reveals His amazing truth to the hearts and minds of those to whom that message comes. You see. Is that what you believe? Is that what you believe? You're not apathetic, are you? You're not unfocused, are you? The Word of God calls us tonight to this wonderful, wonderful mission. Because we have, friends, that same Word, same Savior, the same teaching that will amaze folks today and will bring them to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we go forward as His church, with that kind of model before our eyes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that as we enter into the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul and others, as we see the works of the Lord Jesus Christ through His church, Lord, we pray that You would encourage us, that You would strengthen us, that You would convict us, and that You would challenge us, Lord, to be that kind of Christian, to be that kind of church which has that confidence in this message that the world needs to hear. And indeed, Lord, that You're already preparing men and women and children to hear the Word of God that You will use us to bring to them, Lord, so that they, like us, would be amazed at the teaching of what we believe about this Jesus, Savior, Lord, King, Redeemer, Master, Friend. Oh Lord, please help us ourselves to first be amazed ourselves at this Jesus, that we might be compelled to share that amazement with others. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.